passage is going to be bringing us. Sounds like it's a bit of a challenge, and a challenge maybe for him too, according to what he was telling us earlier as we got prepared to come here this morning. So if you would this morning, turn to your Bible, in your Bibles, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll read 53 through 58. Matthew 13, 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown, and he began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Thank you, Monty. And thank you, mission team and this church, how much you guys impact this community. I love that we are interacting with the refugee community here in this city, recognizing that they're displaced, forced out from their own country to come to a people who do not know them, cannot speak their language, and they just, that opportunity of fellowship and opportunity to impact the nations is in the city. And to neglect such an opportunity, I think, would be a poor use of stewardship of the church time. And so I am thankful for that. Monty, you're not supposed to tip my hand. For those of you that might have a problem with this sermon, you can email me at adam.bonus. Pray for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of worship. Thank you for the joy of our God is great. Marvelous are your deeds and our confidence. Let it be raised to the point at which we are overwhelmed to share the joy that we know with our friends, families, communities, schools, workplaces, wherever you might have sent us. Today, as we now transition to the joy of hearing from your word, Lord, may you tune our heart to your revealed truth, to enjoy it, to treasure it, and to guard it. Lord, I ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My question for us this morning is this. Is it true one's lack of faith or disbelief would limit or constrain the miraculous power of Christ upon an individual? Let me phrase that question again. Is it true one's lack of faith or disbelief would limit or constrain the miraculous power of Christ upon an individual? It's a little boy. He's been watching for years as his parents trying to grapple with getting their other child to get free from cancer. Doctors come and sat down with the parents and said, "It doesn't look good." After years of chemo. I could go on with the stories of numerous situations where this has occurred. Family gets on their knees and they don't know what to do. And all of a sudden they get a knock. And somebody comes and says, "We've heard of your situation. And we are just want to give you a hope. There's a faith healer that's coming to our community. And I pray that maybe you might take your child and find opportunity." And it's not just that the situations with cancer. It could be broken legs. It could be inability to walk or function. That these things have happened. So the families who have lost all their hope, cling for weeks to wait for the faith healer to come to town. And more than often than not, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 6 becomes the text. I feel like I'm preaching a text that I don't get to preach. because it's preached so contrary to the text. And so with all resources spent, they go to see the faith healer. And he reads this section, and regularly and repeatedly, with shown intensity, reads verse 58 over and over again. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And they will say something like this: God, your Father is good. He's wonderful. He's ready. He's willing. Look, he's placed Christ before you. He's atoned for your sins. And all that's true. So true. Wonderful. And holds the reality to release you from your pains. Christ has come to give you life and to give it abundantly. Your sickness that you are experiencing in your body is just like the sin within your soul. No disease should intimidate you from Christ. As one faith healer will say, the Lord redeemed us from sickness just as much as he redeemed us from sin. He would not more want us to be sick than he would want us to sin. These are radical statements to many Christians because we have been taught that forgiveness of sins is what his salvation is all about. Well, that is certainly a vital part of salvation, they would add. That's not all of it. Sickness is not God's will, just as sin is not to be within the believer. And they will read again. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And we'll say again, God has already placed his healing power within us. And now under our authority, and I quote, it isn't up to God to determine who receives healing. It's up to us. It's never God's will for us to be sick. He wants every person to be healed every time. Is it true? One's lack of faith or disbelief would limit or constrain the miraculous power of Christ upon an individual. You've probably gone to the doctors, and you are at the last end, and now you've finally come to God, and they will play games. What is it that you're still clinging? Sow a seed of faith. Show a sign of faith. Problem's not God. It's you. And they will use this text. That is not what I understand this text to be. And so, I want to set it right. I want to tune our hearts to what, because this is an interesting text, no doubt. But what is going on? And so, I think it to be fair to answer the question, I want to go into the context. And when we go into the context, I want to just ask simply, the hermeneutical process, and I want to say, who's the audience? Who is it that's not getting this miraculous power of Christ being bestowed upon them? Because if it is believers, there might be something to be said of this. If it's the Pharisees, then we can understand why Jesus is being ridiculously upset at a group of people that are so against him. I want to stop, look at the text, put it in context, and then say, let's develop out of that our theology. Because this has ruined many people's lives, hoping and clinging. The little boy has watched his parents take the brother or sister off to the faith healer convention to come back and see them come back just the same. But mom and dad, poor and in a worse position. So here we go. You have a problem with this message. Again, my email is, who's the audience is going to be our first point. Our second point is going to be asking the simple question, is it true that we can constrain the will of God by our unbelief, the miraculous power? So what I want to do to get this right, what I want to ask is, who is the audience? What we have done for the last couple weeks is we've been in Matthew 13, in which we've recognized that Jesus has excluded himself, particularly to a specific group of people. And who are these people? They're the disciples. He begins to teach in parables, in a manner of a way, to confuse the crowds concerning the knowledge of the kingdom of God. He is becoming incredibly exclusive in the way that he teaches now. He didn't used to do that. When Jesus first came on, let me read verse 53. I hope you have a Bible today. We're going to use a lot of it. 53, verse chapter 13, verse 53. He says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. If you read the scriptures or Matthew in its natural reading, this is a very familiar phrase for you. That is the struggle that when we come to preach, we take little sections, sometimes too long of a section. But if you look at the gospel as it's being written, it is noted with these transitions. And this transition, verse 53, is very normal. When Jesus began his ministry, we saw it the first time in chapter 4, verse 17. When he first came onto the scene, he says he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he goes on to talk and talk and talk and talk. What is he talking then? The Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that message, you find himself this phrase, when Jesus had finished these words. So the first time we see this structure in Matthew, the audience we see in that crowd is the disciples who have been selected to follow him and a crowd of people who is trying to discern who he is. Okay, that's the first context in which Jesus is speaking. The second time, you get the same setup once again. In Matthew 9, 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, and he was preaching concerning the gospel, and he was healing every kind of disease. And at the end of that section in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finished giving these instructions, up in chapter 11, it was to the 12. Matthew's doing something. Matthew's doing something with the words that he's using. In the first context, it's just for the crowds and the disciples. In the second section, you have it just for the disciples, and he gets very specific. Why? Because he's speaking to the disciples because of this increasing rejection. And so in chapter 13, we're not confused, right? That he's speaking in parables, specifically disciples. So now, I want to ask the question, what's the audience in this context? So that'll shape the way that you'd apply the text. Well, let's read. Who's the context? Well, first, the first thing that Matthew does in this section, he gives us the location of the audience. Look at this. This is where Bible study methods is so helpful. Verse 54, he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogues. Not only do we get the location of where he's at, but we get the synagogue location within the town of where he's at. The location of the audience is helpful in understanding where he's at. But then also, you see this in verse 54, we get the reaction of the audience when he begins to teach. Look at verse 54. Look at what this is astonishing. Matthew uses this word. He came to his hometown and he began to teach them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Up to this point, already said it once. Sometimes maybe it's helpful to say it twice. Words are important. And Matthew has been using these words throughout the whole context. When Jesus was done at the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds did what? They were amazed. They were astonished. Who has this type of authority? When Jesus is showing his power and his authority through healing the lame man, they're amazed. He's in his hometown. He's in his hometown. We're asking the question, what type of people are these people? Who's the audience? There's an audience here who's astounded. The idea of us being astounded is to be at the point of overwhelmed or being intellectually stunned, unable to grapple or realize how is this potentially possible that this guy has this ability. And we'll get to why. They're beside themselves. This is the context of the crowd. And they're asking, who gets this type of wisdom? Not normal wisdom, but he can articulate scripture in a manner that's superior than that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And two, look what Jesus is doing. And these miraculous powers, they're beside themselves. Who's the crowd? Well, it's a local community where Jesus is from, and they are beside themselves. They don't know what to do with this guy. So one, we get the location, we get the reaction, and there's four movements here. We get the third, the response of the audience. I want you to know, I want to step through this, and this is where I want to slow down just for a moment, to see what type of audience we're dealing with. Okay? Where do they stand? What I'm asking is, where do they stand positionally before Christ? Are they like the disciples? Are they like the crowds who are merely interested and yet undecided? Are they like the Pharisees or the Sadducees who they can't stand him and they're trying to figure out a way to kill him? Where are they at in this spectrum, right? Here they go. Verse 54, amazed. And verse 55, then they become to become specific. Is this not, verse 54, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? What's going on here? Well, it seems to first notice it's they're investigating. And if we were to simply stop here at this point, we could assume that. But there's a tag word in the next verse that gives us the entire affection or the will of what they're doing here. And read with me, and then we'll put this all together, what type of audience we're dealing with. Verse 57. And they took offense at him. What's going on? What type of audience are we dealing with? When they call Jesus a carpenter's son, it's not a compliment. He is of less than ordinary beginnings. And his mother, called Mary, ordinary, nothing special. His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, we saw them, and we all can agree that there's nothing spectacular about them either. And his sisters, they don't even call him by name. There is nothing extraordinary about this family. In the context, they're astounded, they're beside themselves that this guy has so much power and authority. They don't know how to do it. And they are have become an abrasive skeptic in regard of who Jesus is. What are they doing? And I had a man once tell me, yeah, it sounds right, it sounds accurate, but I cannot follow Christ. I cannot consider Christ because of dinosaurs. What? I've never heard of this before. And for him, and for some, There is always a reason to try to not consider who Christ is. They could be mesmerized about who Jesus is. They could be considering him a great teacher. But when it comes to actually giving him his position, they are abrasive to that idea. The term here, they took offense. The term here, took offense, is trying to figure out how to describe this. Think of somebody and then ask for forgiveness after you think about this someone. Think of someone that when they walk in the room, they immediately cause you to sin. It's an abrasive offense. And then you repent because that is unchristian. Clearly, love our enemies. That's the idea, right? But when they saw Jesus, they're so astounded who he is. And they're so jealous. It has moved them from the opposite of faith to moving to willful sin and hatred. Okay, so who's the audience? Who's the audience? This will shape the way that you hear a faith healer. It shapes the way that you hear it. Because, I don't want to get too far along. Because it is hermeneutical perjury then to apply this text upon a people who are saying, Christ is everything. I am trusting upon Christ for everything. And to take that community and to place it on this community who is walking willfully and deliberately in sin and opposing him. Mesmerized by who he is, but moved to willful, sinful rejection of him. It's hermeneutical perjury. Play with God's word and twist with people's emotions and to fill people's eyes with only verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, you're going to ask me, can God heal? Well, hang in there. The context of the crowd here is specific. They are people who are against Christ. And this shouldn't shock us. Because the whole chapter of 13 has been what? Christ's teaching. What is he doing? He is only teaching those who are followers. And when it comes to his proclamation and his power of authority over all things, he is even hiding that from those who are rejecting him. In other words, what they are doing, they are discrediting God's incarnation, his wisdom and power. In their amazement, they have no category that God would humble himself so much to become the son of a carpenter and from the mother of Mary. And they discredit him. They have become skeptics because God did not come like they wanted him. And they discredit him entirely. Not even willing to look at the miracles. And as a result of this, look at Christ's reaction. Three movements, right? We get the location, we get their response, and now we get Christ's reaction, response to the situation. And this, I hope, rounds out the situation. Verse 57, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That makes sense to me. And his response to it is always been the same from the very beginning of the gospel. The first time Jesus speaks, what is he speaking? He is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he has now taught concerning the kingdom of God at hand and plainly and clearly. And they have done what? Rejected it. And he sees fit that to even add more upon a such aggressive group of people would store up even more opportunity of wrath against such a people, that he does not do more. He's done his part. See, what thing I think what the faith healers miss in this entire context, God has been gracious to send his incarnation into his home community and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in an astounding way. They got it. And they're offended and rejected. So my question now is going back all the way back to it. Is it true? In other words, like I asked in the very beginning, is it possible? This is point two. We got through it. Man, I was really worried. Normally when I write a sermon, it's 6 to 7 pages. This is 10. Is it true? When one's lack of faith or disbelief, could it limit or constrain the miraculous power of Christ upon an individual? That's the question I want to ask. Understanding now the crowd, the situation, the context, now I want to ask the question. Is it true that one's lack of faith or disbelief could limit, like somehow constrain, the miraculous power of Christ upon an individual without getting too overwhelming, I want to make clear this reality. The faith healing ministry will often say stuff like this. And I quote, the basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, hear this, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on the cross. Let me say again. The basic principle of Christian life is to know that God has put our sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on the Calvary. That is their perspective. And what I want to do now with this is ask if that is true. And I want to be clear. Christ's first appearing came to die for sins. I want you to understand this. You have to understand this. And that all of Scripture is very clear. Since the very beginning of its first pages, God has been very clear that he created a perfect world. And humanity messed it up. And the consequences of that was death. We had sinned against God. And the problems that we have faced around us today are the result of our sin. And I want to be very clear, from the very beginning of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, and even to the very first words of the New Testament, God's appearing was to address the forgiveness of sins. So if I were to start in the very beginning, if I were to look at Exodus, the heart of the people was this: whoever has sinned against me, Lord, I will blot out of my book. The problem is, if you stay in the position as a sinner, eternal consequences. Exodus 34, 6, 7. The Lord passed in front of him and he proclaimed his generosity. That not only does he deal with sin seriously, but he's also gracious. And so he says this: the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, for forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. What would we learn? That there is a problem with sin in humanity, but if left undealt with, humanity is going to suffer the consequences. But the God that we know, that has been revealed to us, is kind and compassionate to forgive those who relent and repent. And so the psalmist, he writes and he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There's a realization there's something wrong with me. Isaiah 59, 12, it says, I didn't put all these on the screen, but I want you to hear them. I want you to feel the weight of what God is most serious about. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Isaiah's like, we're in a big, coming to realize who God is, we're in trouble. He doesn't say our cancer. He doesn't say my weakness. He says my sin. An overarching reality of the Scriptures. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. And we know you know our iniquities. There's something seriously wrong. Psalm 79:9. There's this plea. Recognizing their sin. Help us, O God of salvation. For the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. And so when we read the Old Testament, we know this is overarching weight of sin being dealt with. The Passover, Leviticus, the means by which you atone for sin. At the appearing of Christ, like we've said, and I have said over and over, 21 verses in, God the Father reveals to Joseph, what is Jesus going to do? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will do what? This is so important. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 9, 2. And they brought to him the paralytic lying on bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Mark, the very first words of the gospel, repent. This issue of, there's this hostility that has to be dealt with between man and God. It has to be resolved. The means by which you come before a compassionate God is through repentance, recognizing that you are a sinner. The next day in John the Baptist proclaiming his ministry, and he sees Jesus coming ahead, and he says, what? He doesn't say, the man who might heal you. Well, in some sense, he does. But of a higher category, behold the Lamb of God who will take the sins of the world away. John 8, 24, in the ministry of Jesus, he warns people. I mean, there were times in Jesus' ministry where his healing ministry was so significant, everybody wanted to be around him. No, we don't blame him. And he will tell his disciples, let us go. Let us go on to the next city and preach concerning the kingdom of God, which implies there are people who need to hear their need for repentance. He is going to walk away from a community that needs healing to take that which is of most importance to those people. And in his ministry in John 8:24, he warns them, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. If you don't, you will die in your sins." This is a drumbeat throughout all of Scripture. I don't know where we get it twisted. Something is happening in Matthew 13 that should shock you. So astounded, so mesmerizing about who Christ is, and they find themselves abrasive towards him. Why? Sinners see the glory of God before them and reject it. God did not. He was gracious to even let them see it. But enough is enough. Shoot. Even after his ministry. I mean, I know it's a lot of text, but at one point it says, "Have I made my point clear?" No, I want you to hear the overarching theme. Acts 2:38, Peter, first message. What does he do? At the end of it, they are pierced to the heart. And why? Because they needed to repent. And as a result of this, he calls upon them to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what reason? For the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 5:31. He begins to continue. He is one whom God exalted is at the right hand as a prince, a savior, to grant repentance to Israel. For what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. So, what might be the stewardship of the church? Tell me. What is the stewardship of a father within his home, knowing who exactly Christ is? It's the situation of sin between you and God. And we'll get to the healing. I have time. Paul, the same way. Galatians, "Grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." And I could go on and on and on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and willing to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then you're going to say, Matthew 8:17, is it not true, Jacob? I got this one on the slide for you. Matthew 8:17, that he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Is that not true, Jacob? What's the point of Matthew? 100% of the time that Jesus heals, what happens? It happens. It heals. And why does Matthew 8:17 become before our eyes? Can I put it up there on the screen again? This was, everybody wants to skip the front part, to fulfill. The one who came can demonstrate his authority over everything, even your sin. And so if you want to find the Messiah who deals with your sin, look at what he can do. Can't miss him. Crowds have seen him. They're astounded by him. Here he is, fulfilling all of Scripture to deal with your sins. The fact that he can heal a paralytic by words, cast out demons by a two-letter word, is a sign that he is fulfilling the role of the messianic Savior who saves you from your sins. Go back to my question again. Is it true that Christianity is about Christ atoning for our sins and our suffering and our poverty? No. Christ came to die for our sins. He died for our sins. And because of unbelief, so that's enough. But is it true? This is where I have to be very specific. Does one's lack of faith control God's response towards an individual for healing? Can somehow humanity control God's response towards healing? And does faith play a part in it? Well, Matthew seems to think so. I mean, the leper, what does he do? He comes by faith And his words are this amazing. Lord, if you're willing, Lord, if you're willing, by faith, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And it's in a position of humility. If you don't, you're still Lord. But if you're willing, the centurion, he comes, he goes, you can heal my master without even going over, my slave without even healing him. And by faith, he says, Jesus, I've never seen such faith. And as a result of a response to that, Jesus does what? Heal. So in some way, under the crowds who exercise faith, those individuals who show faith do get healing, right? Yes. And as a church, the Southern Baptist, we've got to be careful. It's like we don't believe sometimes that God can do that. Absolutely he can. But the crowd is of his children who say, Lord, if you're willing, you can do this. If not, you're still Lord. Faith plays a huge part in whether God can show up in one's life. Huge part, and prompts the response of God. But we got to be careful. We must be very careful. Does little faith hinder God's response towards healing? No. No. I mean, like, remember in Matthew chapter 8? The disciples were very afraid. The seas were billing over the boat. And there's a Jesus, if you don't do something, you're not going to, we're going to all die. Right? And Jesus gets up and he speaks and he makes it silent. And look at what Jesus' response was. He said, why are you afraid, you man of little faith? Did not hinder God's response. It, in some sense, gave an opportunity to show God's sovereignty. So faith can prompt, and at sometimes faith, little faith, can still, God can sovereignly oversee that. And what about, let's ask the third one. What happens if there's no faith? Because here, no faith, right? Can God still work then? Yeah, absolutely. No one can constrain or limit the infinite power of Christ by their perception. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that to a demon-possessed man that was blind, that could not hear, and was mute. Talk about the furthest guy who has no idea who this Jesus is. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. So this overarching reality to say that if you can increase your faith, that somehow you can control God, is hermeneutically ridiculous. God's sovereign will is that he's God. And he will demonstrate himself in amazing ways. And John, this is last illustration, right? That's what a pastor says when he's running out of time, right? He heals this man at Pool of Bethsaida. John chapter 5, verse 13. And he heals the guy. He gets up and he runs away. He's super excited. For 30 years, can't walk. And the crowds are like, who healed you? He goes, oh, I have no idea. He had no idea who Jesus was. Jesus says, do you want to walk? The guy goes, you know I'd love to walk. I can't get in the pool in time. And Jesus said, well, get up and walk. And he walks and he runs away. In fact, Jesus actually then goes in and bumps into him again. He goes, hey, don't go and sit no more. And he goes, oh, guys, this is the guy. So you got to be careful. The church has to be very careful. And the way that we perceive how God can interact in the lives of our poverty, in the lives of our suffering, in our weaknesses, God endures with us. But in no way can somebody constrain or limit God's activity in your life. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They hated him. And to flip it and put it on a desperate community that's just like, I'll do anything to save my child. What they need to hear the most, God is good. And he will endure with you. You can cling with him. You can pray for healing. But he is good, and he will be with you and walk with you and restore you through this horrible situation. The reality of this is, and that Christendom is often unclear about, Those who decide to follow Christ, hear this, those who decide to follow Christ or God historically have lived in poverty. They have been those who have suffered much. Job suffered the loss of everything. How? Not because of a lack of faith, but because of his righteous standing before God. That God sovereignly said, I'll do something with this guy. He lost. He had sickness, pain, loss of children. And in that, he goes before God and he says, God can take, the one who has given me good can also take it away. Because he still had God. Jacob, the father of Israel, the idea that God only wants pleasant things for his children. Well, why did he dislocate Jacob's hip? In fact, even at the end of his life, when he's standing and he's looking at the king of the world, Pharaoh, he says, my following of God has left me treacherously suffering at the hands of many. Joseph was wrongfully treated, persecuted for his character, had false witnesses, spent many years in prison for a crime he didn't. And we could say, if only he had faith. We have a God that works through all situations for his glory. Moses, constantly second questioned, mocked, discounted, rejected, even discredited by his closest family. Only if he had faith, he could have walked across the Red Sea. David was endured by ridiculed as a young man, saw his first wife taken away from him, went through suffering and living in a hole in the ground. Only if he would have had faith. Daniel endured rejection, slander, persecution, thrown in the mouths of the lion's den. Only if he had faith. God's people historically have suffered. Jeremiah, scoffed, beaten, put in the stocks, sentenced to death, left in a mud cistern to die. Only if he had faith. Hezekiah lost all of the cities around him, surrounded Sennacherib, and Sennacherib mocks him and says, what confidence of this do you find yourself having in Yahweh? Only if he had faith would he not have found himself in such a dire situation. Our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ himself, who possessed all authority and riches, became poor, suffered for something he didn't do. He did, in fact, take on our iniquities and our infirmities. Hungered, thirst, and what does the scripture say? Modeled the perfection of faith before us. And the disciples after him, every single one of them is going to die. Get sick. They're going to suffer. They're going to face persecution. As Lisa was reading, Paul is going to suffer beatings, sickness, distress, death, threats, shipwrecks, poverty, sleeplessness, hunger, and thirst, only if he had faith. His own companions, I can't even mention their names, Trophimus, one of his companions couldn't even go on the mission journey. Why? Because he was sick. Timothy dealt with sickness and frequent ailments, and Paul has to encourage him to drink some wine. He doesn't say, Holy Spirit, heal him. What is he? He trusts in him. Doctors are okay. Aphrodite got sick and nearly died. These are companions in which are following Christ. This, I hope, what I've tried to show, context, shows us the beauty of what God is trying to reveal us before the text. And this is a hostile crowd whom God graciously still went to present the kingdom of God to, knowing full well they were going to reject him. That is incredible. How gracious our God is. And so for those of us who suffer, we pray just as Paul wrote, and I'm going to end with this, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. He gives us the perspective, knowing what it's like to have sins forgiven, recognizing that we live in a tent that's broken. And he writes this to the church to be encouraged with. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have putting it put on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. There's still something missing. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by this life. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as the pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we also have our ambitions, whether at home or absent, to do what? To be pleasing to him. And what is that? To be made in the likeness of Christ. And if you are suffering and you need healing, God can. He's good if he does, and he's good if he doesn't. And you can trust him, because he will endure in both. Lazarus got two chances, raised from the dead, but yet still had to die again. Ultimately, there will be this body in which all the saints will inherit, where none of this will be a problem anymore. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious in that you are willing to go to such a people that would be abrasive towards you and discount you as someone who is not, I guess, in